Right, the title of the first split today is Remember Who We Are. Remember Who We Are. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, please. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and Jesus chose us to be one of his very own. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." The mainstream churches teach that if you want a better life, just choose Jesus. Just choose Jesus and you will have life more abundantly. Life more abundantly to them means more prosperous. But we don't choose Jesus. He chooses us. John 15:16 says, Jesus said himself, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And we know our famous memory scripture that no one comes to Christ unless the Father calls him. So we don't make that choice. These scriptures show us that you can't just choose Jesus on your own. The Father has to call you, and Jesus accepts you into his fold. And God is not calling everyone at this time. It makes me wonder, though, why did he call me? Why did he call you? I'm nobody special. And at the time he called me, I was at my lowest point. God is not calling everyone at this time. But it has been given to us to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but not to others. So why us? I've asked that question and prayed this very question many times. Why me? Do I even qualify? Do we even have what it takes? Maybe some of you have prayed similar prayers. We are told not many wise are called. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Not many wise are called, not many noble, not many mighty, etc., on and on. And that certainly applies in my case. But he chose us for some reason. So let's take a look at that passage and make note of a few things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Notice it says, after the flesh, according to the world. By human standard, worldly standards, we were just foolish and weak, base things. In other words, he chose just regular folks, nobodies. Nobodies in the eyes of the world. The expression here refers to those who were destitute of learning, rank, wealth, power, and who were esteemed as fools and despised by the elite, the rich, and the famous. A bunch of nobodies. We were all those things, but there are lots of nobodies out there. So why us? By human standards, we were nothing special, but there must have been something God and Jesus Christ saw in us to choose us and not others. Why then were we chosen? They must have seen something in us that others don't see. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. To help us understand this, we have to go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to chapter 20, and here we will draw some similarities as to when Moses spoke of choosing men for battle. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 1. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people that are more than thou, be not afraid of them. for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He's reminding them, remember that God who did all those plagues against Egypt and rescued you out of bondage? That God is with you. Mr. McKee gave a great sermon on Zakar. Remember the God that brought you out of Egypt. Remember the Lord thy God is with you, and there's no need to fear. Verse 2, and it shall be when you come nigh unto battle, and the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. It was only when God was with the people of Israel that they were victorious in battle. But not all the people were to go into battle. There's a selection process. Look at verse 5. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that has built a house, has built a new house, and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. Why would he not want a man who had just built a new house to go into battle? Well, think about it for a second. When you've bought a new house, whether you built it or not, and you moved in, new house, new home, new community, where was your head at? What were you thinking about? What occupied your thoughts the most? God did not want to send a man into battle who was not totally focused on the battle at hand. A man whose mind was elsewhere was more likely to be lost in battle simply because he lost focus. Verse 6, and what man is he that has planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. Similarly, a man whose thoughts had been recently concentrated on planting a vineyard, choosing the right location with the right soil, choosing the right vines to plant and digging them and planting them, would be preoccupied with concerns about whether or not the vines would survive and grow, or if some or all of them would wither and die. His mind would not be on the fight at hand. Verse 7, and what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. Likewise, someone who was recently married would definitely be distracted. This is a big one. In fact, there was even a special statute regarding recently married men as it pertained to war. Hold your place here. Turn a few chapters forward to chapter 24, Deuteronomy 24. We'll read verse 5. Having a new wife would be definitely a distraction if you're trying to go into battle. Worried about her, what's she doing, how's she doing? So Deuteronomy 24, verse 5 reads, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war. Neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he has taken. Now, as an aside, it makes me wonder, does this have any relevance to the marriage supper of the Lamb? In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, we're not going to turn there. It talks about the marriage supper. And then the very next verse, verse 11, is when Christ returns on a white horse to smite the nations. Is there a year in between? Not saying, just asking, just putting that out there, something to research, something to think about. Back to Deuteronomy. So, does the Old Testament selection process for choosing men for battle sound at all familiar? The physical in the Old Testament often foreshadows the spiritual in the New Testament. Is there a parallel in the New Testament? Turn to Luke chapter 14. We're not going to read it word for word, but you can kind of follow along. I'll just kind of tell the story. There's a parable of a man who gave a great supper in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Hold your place in Deuteronomy. Maybe I should have told you that if I didn't already, because we're coming back. So the man sent invitations to a great many to come, but they all began to make excuses. Many were called to the banquet, but each one made some excuse for why he couldn't come. Well, I bought a piece of land. I got to go take care of that. I have some oxen I got to train. I just married a wife. Each of them was entangled in their life in the world and could not go. So what did the master of the house do then? He sent his servants out to invite in the poor, the blind, and broken, the nobodies. Immediately after this parable, the very next verse, verse 25, begins the counting the cost section, which we all have studied when counseling for baptism. If any man come to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his brother, his sisters, his wife, his children, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do you think it's a coincidence that God started talking about counting the cost immediately after talking about people who were not suited for battle and people that were? Supper and the battle, same thing. Who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And he mustn't lose zeal. He mustn't turn back. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That closes out Luke 14. Now, this doesn't mean that if you buy a house or get married or love your family that you can't be in God's kingdom. It just means that those things can't be the most important things in your life. You must be willing to forsake it all if it comes to that. That sounds like a pretty tall order that very few would abide by. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. We'll look at verse 8. There's one other category that is not to accompany God into battle. This idea of turning back. Deuteronomy 20, chapter 20, verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his own. What he's saying is that not everyone should go to war. You should not go to war if your heart's not in it. You want men who are determined to fight and win to fight your wars, not men who are exceedingly afraid. Notice that it says that not only will the fearful and faint-hearted turn back themselves, but that they will influence their brethren to turn back also. In the military, they have a phrase that goes something like this, never let two men who want to go AWOL hang out together, because they'll talk each other into it. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 now. 2 Peter chapter 2, I think we're done in Deuteronomy. If we answered God's call, if after we answered God's call, we were to turn back, lose our zeal, our salt loses its flavor and it's of no use. We're of no use to God if that's the case. It's better to have never known the truth than having heard it and accepting it to turn back. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Here's where it says just that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. This passage and the next one I'm going to direct you to are an explicit refutation of the once saved, always saved false doctrine. Once saved, always saved. These two verses is where you can refute those. The next one will be in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. If I can get my paper separated here. Here we go. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible, it says, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The parable of the sower tells us that all who hear the words of the gospel message are not being chosen. They aren't suited for the kingdom at this time. But those in whom the word was planted in good soil grow and flourish, the chosen. I highlight these scriptures to make a point. Would our loving God, our almighty, all-knowing God, choose someone who is not willing and able of doing the job he was chosen to do? Now, we have a part in that, but what by the very fact that he chose us tells us that he believes we have what it takes. It would be better for him not to call us otherwise. The very fact that you have been called and chosen is assurance that you have what it takes. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He which has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, if we don't lose heart. Philippians 1:6. We are immersed in a culture war, whether we like it or not. A battle for hearts and minds, our own and those around us. You may say, but I'm not to be involved in the culture war. I'm to come out and be ye separate. And that we are. We are not to be caught up in the wickedness of Babylon. Christ left us here to be in the world, but not of the world. But are we to be ignorant of the signs of the times? Weren't we given a great commission by Christ before he left? Can we satisfy our calling to preach the gospel and make disciples and yet be ignorant of the culture in which those people are entangled? For example, if we are not familiar with the cultural topics of the day, like, say, DEI or ESG or LGBT, how can we help someone who is struggling to make sense of it in light of God's word? Brethren, we are not called just to be in the kingdom of God, but to serve. We are not called to just sit on the sidelines waiting for Christ's return so we can be in the kingdom. We are training and serving now in preparation for just such a time as this to help others as this tired age draws to a close. To be clear, this is not preparation for physical war of which I speak. This is a spiritual war. And make no mistake, this is the battle of the ages, the battle of all battles, the war of all wars. We aren't going to just coast into the kingdom. Neither are those to whom we disciple. We must take the kingdom by force, force being with a zeal that pleases heaven. We must fight for it with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But I'm not a warrior, you say. Neither was Gideon. Turn to Judges chapter 6. Gideon himself was not a warrior. He was of the tribe of Benjamin and the least in his father's house. And he was just going about his business threshing wheat. But God saw something in him, a mighty man of valor, to stand against the Midianites. Judges chapter 6, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon's like, what? But after several requests for a sign, if you remember the fleece with the dew on it and then the grass with the dew on it, to prove that this indeed was of God, he answered the call and began his mission. In the meantime, he amassed 32,000 followers. Flip over to Judges chapter 7 now, in verse 2. Judges 7, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. So that's too many people. When they win, they'll think they did this by their own strength. We need to eliminate some of them. Verse 3. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Only 10,000 were left, nearly 70% of them departed. They're fearful and afraid, not suited to battle, self-selected, and left. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for you there. And it shall be of that of whom I say unto thee, these shall go with you, the same shall go. And whoever I say unto these shall not go, they won't go. God is most interested to know what is in our heart. He will test us, try us, prove us by our actions. Verse 5, so he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that laps the water with his tongue as a dog, set him over here. Likewise, the ones that bow down upon his knees, set them over there. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth to drink, were 300 men. But all the rest of the men bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I will save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So just picture, there's 10,000 men down by the river getting a drink. 9,700 of them are down on all fours with their faces in the water, drinking like a dog. Only 300 were kneeling down, bringing the water up to their mouth, looking over the horizon to see if there were any enemy around. These are the ones God chose to set aside to sanctify for his cause. 300 out of 32,000. That's less than 1%. God is only looking for a remnant. What did God see in these people? They were smart enough to know that what they were getting themselves into, it was the right thing to do. They knew they would have to be constantly on guard, and they were determined and unafraid to make a total commitment to a righteous cause. They were not afraid to confront the enemy. So what did God in Christ see in us? What can we learn from this? At the time of the end, God will send strong delusion on the people of the whole world. Only a few will not be caught up in it. Only a few will not believe the lie. Only a remnant, you and me. Why? Why us? Well, because we have been given the love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 tells us, we love the truth, and that truth has convicted us. We can't stand lies. We can't stand to be around people who lie. They're deceptive, self-centered, and untrustworthy. They receive not the love of the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. We may have been lowly and unlearned in spiritual matters, but remember how Caiaphas and Annas and the rest of the Jewish council were incensed that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men? They too were nobodies in the eyes of these prominent scholarly men. It said in Acts 4. They were not wise nor noble when they were called, but they didn't remain that way. They loved the truth and were diligent in their studies. They grew in grace and knowledge and took a stand for the truth. The Bereans also became known as noble in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things that they had heard were true. They loved the truth. Likewise, we were nobodies when we were called, but we too love the truth and continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have committed ourselves to the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, we are the kind of people who are not afraid to make a commitment. We understand the cost of this way of life, and we know our purpose. We have no reason to fear. God can use people like us to carry out the mission he gave us to preach the gospel to all the world. We grow where we are planted, and we speak the truth we've learned at every opportunity. So, for example, when you encounter someone who makes a comment that is counter to the word of God that makes you cringe, you might wonder if you should enlighten them as to what the Bible has to say about the matter, or just let it go. Are you willing to confront them, not for your sake, but for their sake? To love them enough to set them straight, if they're willing to listen. Another perspective on this might be this. Why did it happen in the first place? Perhaps the comment was made in your presence because God is counting on you to testify of the truth. Perhaps that person will remember your testimony when God does open their eyes to the truth. Or perhaps God is testing you to see if you're committed to earnestly to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, to confess Jesus Christ before men that he might confess you to the Father. Third and lastly, what else did God see in us? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I believe this tells us something important. Hebrews 10, we'll drop down to verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Just wait a little bit. It's coming. Yet for a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And here's the key verse. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of our soul. We have the courage of our convictions. We are not the kind of people who draw back. We don't shrink from the challenge when the cause is just. People of principle, willing to follow through no matter the cost. Many of us, dare I say most of us, have already stood up to our non-believing family and friends. We care not what man or the world may do to us. We're not turning back. We are not afraid to face their slings and arrows for our righteous cause. We know and love the truth, and we're not backing down. We know the truth, and we know that we know it. God would not have called you. Jesus would not have chosen you if they thought you were the kind of person who would shrink back. That's why they called us when they didn't call others. We know that we were not the cream of the crop when they called us, but we do have a quality that God requires in order to work with us. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes, no matter what. And we will stand up for what's right, regardless of the circumstance. We have the grit and determination to stand up for what's right, no matter the consequence. We are those who say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me." We are men and women of heart who love and stand for the truth to our dying breath. While we may be foolish and weak in the eyes of the world, in God's sight, we are special, set aside, and sanctified for service. Like Joshua and the Israelites entering the promised land, like the 300 men that fought with Gideon, we have been called to war. Not a physical war with swords and knives, but a spiritual war. And we serve in this battle to whatever capacity God calls us. We are spiritual Israel, and like the children of Issachar, we have an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And we do it. We put on the whole armor of God. We stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We stand in the gap and sigh and cry for the sins of our nation. We cry aloud and spare not. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. This is spiritual warfare. We push back against the culture that says there is no God. We cling to the truth of the Bible with all our might and point out how that truth differs from the cults of this world. As things of this world fall apart, there will be those who seek the Lord while he may be found. We need to be there, ready to help in time of need. We use our sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and we fight on our knees. We beseech our God for refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. It's a spiritual war, a war like no other. And like warrior priests, we prepare ourselves and our fellow warriors to do battle against the forces of evil. We were called to be good soldiers in the army of Christ. We have standards by which we live. We fight the good fight, brethren. We fight together. We fight for one another, brothers in arms. We fight this war on our knees as prayer warriors for the cause of Christ. We fight this war in our conversations, defending the faith once delivered. We fight this war by our example, letting our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify the Father. We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We make sure those with whom we come in contact have heard the words of life, and we pray for them. Peradventure, the Father will grant them repentance. It's not about us. The time is coming soon when the people of the world will be in extreme duress and crying out for an answer. God will get the attention of those he intends to bring into the fold. Many may have thought they were on the right path, but they had the answers. But as their deception becomes apparent and their faith begins to crumble, they will reach out, seeking God's real truth. And we must be there, ready to give them an answer. We must be strong spiritually, that we faint not, strong enough that we can be salt and light to a dying world, that we can be someone they can turn to lead them to the truth. What fighter, what warrior goes into battle without first training to do so? We must prepare, we must train, we must be disciplined, we must be diligent to make our calling and election sure, lest thinking we stand, we fall. We cannot just sit idly by. We have been called for such a time as this. We can't afford to sit passively by waiting. We must train, exercising our spiritual tenacity to overcome our adversary, the devil, by reason of use, having our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We are not of those who shrink back to perdition, but going on to perfection, we finish the race, enduring to the end. We must be willing to die for the truth. We must be willing to die for the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Greater love hath no man than this. Willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. True and faithful to the end, like William Tyndale, whose last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England," as he was tied to the stake and executed. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, our last verse. Revelation chapter 12. And we'll look at verse 11. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We don't do this by ourselves. It's only by Christ's blood that we have the strength to do this. And by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. We must be so certain of our destiny that we are willing to die for it. Be strong and of good courage, for our God will be with us and fight for us. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing. Nobody's. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We must not forget where we came from and the God who brought us, but we must always remember who we are, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people, sons and daughters of the living God.